Well, as you're returning to your seats, if you would take your Bibles, then and open with me to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah, shortest book, as you look through the Old Testament, you'll find it's the shortest book, and therefore might be a bit hard to find. If you're using a Bible from the back, it's on page 772. But Obadiah, and we're going to look at it, the whole book in one message, because the whole book is only 21 verses. And so having looked at 1 Peter now over 7 weeks, take this morning to look at Obadiah, and I trust as you've had the sermon cards and been able that you've read through this text and even meditated on it this week, anticipating this day in which we as a congregation will look at this together. So as you turn to Obadiah, if you would once more, would you stand to honor the reading of God's holy inspired and an errant word this morning. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If these came to you, if plunderers came by night, you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave the gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them, but do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines, and they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let's pray. Father, this morning, once again, as even we have stood and heard the reading of your word, Father, I pray that we would marvel yet again at our privilege. For these words are your words. As we say, the Bible declares, we are hearing what you have declared. And so this morning, take your word, which is so necessary, which is our very sustenance for life, and sow it into our hearts, and then give us great affection for it, that we might be obedient to it, so that you, God our Father might be glorified through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, I received a call from Matt Crawford, who was a member here and then since graduated from Union and moved to Southern Seminary. And he called to say that he had been honored with an award from the seminary. He had handed in a sermon manuscript and received this preaching award. And he said, "Lee, the reward, yes, there's a monetary reward, but also I'm going to be preaching in chapel on this coming Tuesday." This was on a Wednesday. And he was nervous. And so I prayed for him and waited for that Wednesday to come. And finally, by that afternoon, I called him and I said, "Matt, how did it go? Were you nervous?" And he said, "Yeah, I was nervous." He said, I was thinking the whole time, you know, I'm about to preach in front of those who are my professors, in front of my peers, and so I was nervous, and then I'm sitting on stage beside the president of the seminary, Dr. Moeller. And he said, and the whole time he's just been quiet, he hadn't said hardly anything to me. And it came time for me to preach, and finally Dr. Moeller leaned over to me and he said, "May God be with you." And I said to Matt, "Well, Matt, did you take that as a word of encouragement, or did you take that as Dr. Moeller saying, 'You're about to stand as a sheep amidst wolves'?" And he said, "Yeah, maybe a bit of both, but I think maybe more so the latter. You know, it drove me to great fear." Well, it may be that after going through 1 Peter, you're kind of sitting there asking the same question. Was that a message of comfort? Or was that a message simply to say, "I'm sending you forward," even as Jesus did say, "as a sheep in the midst of wolves"? Is this a book that said to us, "Yes, I send you out, get used to it, suffering is going to be a part of your life, period"? It did say that. But I think 1 Peter was also a message of comfort. But you may be saying, "Yes, but even though it was sprinkled with great truths of comfort to us, you might have come through that book thinking of how difficult things were. Maybe 1 Peter was in no way hypothetical for you. Maybe you were saying, 'I'm in that difficult marriage. I'm facing abuse in life here or there.'" Maybe you came away from that book saying, "I focus so much on my suffering, I miss the comfort, and I need more." Maybe you've said, I realize now that yes, it is we're going to suffer according to God's will in this life, and God is going to use it, but is there a word of comfort, a greater comfort to me, explaining to me of who my God is? And the answer is yes. We could turn many places throughout the Bible to find that word of comfort to us. But one of the places that may be surprising to us is the book of Obadiah. Obadiah, though, as I said, the smallest book in the Old Testament, and maybe one that we've not paid much attention to, or maybe one that you even read this week and you thought to yourself, "Good grief, how are we going to benefit from this?" Or you read it thinking, "I pity Lee for having to preach it." But this book, though it is easily overlooked, but though it is easily not read, it is a message of great comfort. Now, the setting of the book is a bit difficult to determine. It looks like it may have been written sometime shortly after 587 or 586 BC, after the fall of Judah, the southern kingdom. As Babylon had come in and destroyed the city, Jerusalem, it could have been from some other thing. But what we do know is this: Judah had been attacked. They had been abused, and there was a neighboring people, the Edomites, who not only did not help Israel, who not only did not help Judah in this battle, in their destruction, but they actually aided their enemies. They were against them, they abused them, they mocked them. And what makes this so bad that Edom didn't help them, and it looks as if maybe even after this abuse, now Edom was continuing to abuse them, continuing to capitalize. If it was after the Babylonians came in and defeated them, maybe those few who were not taken into exile were there, and they're continually now being abused by Edom. They're coming in and taking their land, taking any wealth left over, abusing them. And so Jerusalem feels utterly helpless. The Israelites feel helpless in being abused by this people. And what makes it worse are two things. One, the Edomites were related to the Israelites. If both of them were to trace their heritage back, they would trace it back to the same mother. On this Mother's Day, you could say these two were two brother nations. For they could trace their heritage back to their mother and father, Isaac and Rebekah. Their mother, Rebekah, had delivered twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob's descendants were now the Israelites, those who were dwelling in Judah. Esau's descendants were the Edomites. So to make matters worse, not only were the Edomites not helping them, but they were abusing them, they were hurting them in the day of their calamity, but beyond that, these were brothering nations. They should have been helping them, and they weren't. And to make matters even worse, not only was Edom abusing them, but Edom appeared unstoppable. If the Israelites thought, man, this abuse is great, but someday I could see the Edomites being done away with, and maybe this will end, that might have been made it a bit bearable. At least they could perceive an end to this. But it appeared as if the Edomites were indestructible for a few reasons. One, simply their location. Edom was located upon this rock formation. So any enemy who would try to attack them would first of all have to attack them from below. So already the Edomites had this advantage. They were up on high, their enemies were coming from down low, and so if nothing else, they could simply fire down arrows or whatever you might on their enemies. They had the advantage of height. Beyond that, their enemies would have to attack them. Only one way it appeared that they could get to Edom was through the clefts of the rock. So you can imagine, even though Edom's army might not have been great, even if a great and numerous army came to attack them, that numerous army would have to channel themselves down to work their way through the clefts of the rock. So that all of a sudden, their size advantage is now limited. And so it appeared, first of all, simply from their location, who was going to be able to destroy them? And so Edom was on top of their rock, and they were proud. Beyond that, they also had a source of wealth. Because Edom was located on a major trade route. And so when people came through to trade, whether coming from the south or coming from the north, they would pass through Edom, and it appears the Edomites would heavily tax them. And so though they were there on their rock, it wasn't as if they were out of source of wealth, because this trade route, as they would pass through, they would get all kinds of wealth. And so it seems that they can't be beaten, they're wealthy, and beyond that, they had all kinds of alliances. They had made treaties with bordering nations. And I think this would make sense to us. You can imagine their neighbor to the north going, this is really getting annoying that we are going through and having to pay all this money on taxes just to travel through. And so you can imagine them saying, listen, Edom, I know you're a small country. I know you're a small people. You don't have a great army. However, how about this? If you will cut our tax 50%, what we will do is we will make an alliance with you. And if your neighbors north of us try to attack you, we will stop them. And so the Edomites would say, okay, that's great. Now our northern neighbor is our protector. And you can imagine their neighbor on the south saying to them, well, listen, we're tired of paying taxes, but if those try to attack you from the south come, how about we make an alliance with you? You cut our tax 50%, and we will stop them and fight on your behalf. And so if there was even a possibility that you might think, surely Edom could be destroyed, now it seemed almost beyond belief. Above, on this rock, having a source of wealth and having alliances with their neighbors, it appeared to the Jew that he was simply helpless. And so as Obadiah speaks, Obadiah is a message that is proclaimed so that God's people who feel so helpless and hopeless, who are there in great suffering and being abused, may be comforted. And so if you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, that is exactly where I am. Maybe you're in that marriage with an unbelieving husband, an unbelieving wife, and you think, this is so difficult. I want to stay. I want to be faithful. I want to obey the Lord. But it is hard. Maybe you're in a job where you're being abused here and there. Maybe you're growing up in a home. And you're a follower of Jesus Christ and your parents are not. And they mock you and abuse you and persecute you for that. And you think, I feel helpless and I feel hopeless. But I want to press on and follow Christ. But is there a message of comfort to me? I would say to all of you in any other situation we could come up with, that's very much like the Jews' situation, the Israelite situation here, and God has written to them Obadiah. Interestingly, he writes it addressing the Edomites. but he speaks it to his people. And the reason he speaks it to his people is, I think, so that they might hear and be comforted. And so this morning, I simply want to divide the text in three sections and bring out of these three sections truths that I think we need to hear that will be of comfort to us. The first one we see in the first 9 verses of Obadiah, and it is this message. Obadiah reminds us of this, that our God is the God of all nations and will judge all men. Our God is not simply the God of his people or not simply the God of Israel. Our God is the God of all nations and will judge all men. We have said already, and we can see it in verse 2, that Obadiah is actually speaking as the mouthpiece of God to the Edomites. In verse 2, he says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations." So clearly this, just back up for a bit, this is God's prophet speaking to a people who are making no efforts to worship him. So we might ask, first of all, why is it that God, the God whom the Israelites are worshiping, why is it that he is speaking to the Edomites? Why is it that we have this book that is God's revelation to us, this book that as God's people gather, even as we gather on the Lord's Day, we open up this book and we read from it and we delight in it. Why is it that I open up this book and I find Obadiah and God speaking through Obadiah addressing the Edomites? Those who would not treasure his word, those who would not hold this up, why is God addressing them who might have nothing to do with him? And as we ask that question, I think it gives us the answer and reminds us of this truth. Though only a few people might worship the God who truly is, nonetheless, God is the God of all nations. That is to say, even though maybe we alone worship God, God's people alone worship him, and so many hundreds and millions and billions of people all over the face of the earth today don't give a rip about God, even though they do not worship him, God is still over them. They are still accountable to God. In Israel's day and in our day, it has become popular to say, simply let people worship whomever they will and worship whatever they will. Let them have their own God and worship how they want, and you have none to do with their business. Just let them do that. Just let them be. And the reason we as Christians should have a problem with that is because even though they worship their own God, it will profit them nothing, for they will not be accountable to Buddha. They will not be accountable to Allah, for these are nothing. On the last day, all men will stand before God, the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And so, first of all, we're reminded already that our God is the God of all nations, and specifically, that he will judge all men. And these first 9 verses of Obadiah show us clearly, God is going to judge the Edomites. Verse 1 is simply a call of the nations to attack, to come against Edom. Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. And then in these verses 2 through 9, God takes every area that might be an area of security for Edom, thinking they're indestructible, and he says it's all going to be for nothing. First of all, what about their position? What about being among this lofty place in the cleft of the rock where no one could attack them, where they simply look down on all their enemies saying, who is it that's going to bring us down? God answers them in verses 2 through 4. He says, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. God answers them, though Edom sits and says, who is it who's going to come up here and get us? God's answer is, it will not necessarily be anyone from below, for I will do it, one who is above you. God is going to judge them. They should not rest in their lofty place. But what about their wealth? What about the treasures that they are gaining from being among this trade group, the wealth they have? In verses 5 and 6, God says to them, I'll remove that as well. If thieves came to you, verse 5, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed? Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. God says, listen, Edom, or Esau, since they came from Esau, he says to Edom, listen, if thieves came to you, if simply a band of thieves came to Edom and they were taking from you, they would simply take what they needed. They would simply take what they could take. They wouldn't be able to rout the whole city. If robbers came in and they took your grapes, they wouldn't be able to clean you dry. They would leave the gleanings. But he says to them, listen, but it's not going to be like thieves or robbers. People are going to be saying in verse 6 how Esau has been pillaged. There's coming a day when all of your treasures will be taken from you. You'll be brought down from your lofty place. Your treasures will be stricken. But the Israelites might have said, yeah, well, I understand. Maybe somehow they could be brought down, or maybe somehow they could have their wealth taken away. But what about their alliances? What about their neighbors from the north and the south and all around who have made these treaties with them? Will they not protect them in that day? God answers in verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, all your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. God says, here's what's going to happen. You think you're so secure because of your alliances, but those countries, those cities that have made alliances with you, they've deceived you. You don't understand, but they're setting a trap for you. And they'll prevail against you, and they will turn against you, and you will be driven to your own borders from all sides. These whom you think are your friends and are your partners and are those with whom you have alliances, they will betray you. And on that day, I will remove the wise men from Edom so that your military, the army that is there, they will lose those wise men who lead them. They will simply be dismayed. They will simply be weak and they will be destroyed. God says to Edom, listen, nothing will stop you from my judgment. And this is indeed true, and it came about. In the book of Malachi, as Israel is asking God, God, how have you loved us? Here is his answer in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. He declares this, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? God's answer, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals in the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. By the time of Malachi, God was already able to tell them, look what I have done to Esau. Look what I have done to Edom. That country is desolate. And everyone knows God is not simply the God over Israel. He is the God before whom the Edomites themselves will give account. And so we see, first of all, in these first 9 verses, a great reminder that our God is the God of all nations and all men will stand before Him in judgment. Now we might say to that, But how is that comforting? How is that a comforting word to us that we read this? Well, first of all, let me say, I think the way we're supposed to see clearly that this is a word of comfort is because, again, though God's addressing the Edomites, He's speaking it so that His people can hear. Well, why would you do that? Why would God speak to Israel's enemies but speak so that Israel can hear? And the reason is this. Because God wants to comfort them with His word about their enemies. Well, then why is this a word of comfort to us today? It is a word of comfort because of this. Those who stand against God's people and who persecute them and abuse them and even kill them will be. They will be from that they have been in that day, and they will be forevermore until the Lord returns. God's people will always have enemies. 1 Peter assures us, you will suffer, and you will suffer at the hands of other men. As we said earlier, children, you may even suffer at the hand of your own parents because they despise the Lord whom you follow. You may be taken and beaten by those whom you don't even know but who hate the God you serve. And you may ask in those times, is there any hope? Are these people ever, are they simply going to get away with it? And God's answer to his people is this: they who persecute you will stand before me. And if you think that somehow this is not greatly applicable to us, then remember our brothers and sisters who are laboring, maybe even in this nation, but definitely in other parts of the world, are being persecuted for their faith. Their daughters and sons taken and abused and raped and killed. Their wives taken off. People themselves being beaten and persecuted for following our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is God's message to them? His message to them is, these are your enemies, and they will stand before me. Do not think people can abuse God's people and walk away scot-free. Those who abuse the people of God will stand before God and give an account. That is what God wanted Israel to hear. The Edomites may abuse you, but I will judge them. I will bring them down. I will take away everything where you're sitting and saying, I am helpless and I can do nothing. God says, I am not helpless. I will take away every security and I will judge them. And so simply a first word of comfort to us is this: yes, persecution will come. Yes, suffering will come. But all those who inflict abuse and suffering and persecution upon us, they will stand before God and give an account, just as all men will. And yet there is a second message, I think maybe one of even deeper comfort. We find it in verses 10 through 14, and it is this: God is aware of all of the sufferings of all of his people. God is aware of all of the sufferings of all of his people. God does not miss our sufferings. You can imagine if you could take Israel and Edom and you put them in a courtroom, and God comes out and says, I will judge Edom, and they are guilty, and they are going to be torn down, and they are going to be destroyed, and they are going to stand before me and take my wrath. Then you might imagine that both nations standing there might ask, but why? For what? What is it, God, that you know? Why is it, God, that you will judge Edom? And the answer comes in verses 10 through 14. Obadiah answers this question. Why will God do this? Here's his answer, verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. And then he begins to list their violence. Verse 11. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. That is, there was a day when Israel's enemies came in and they began conquering them and taking their wealth and taking their lands. And what was Edom doing? Were they there protecting them and helping to guard them and helping to preserve these things? No. They were standing aloof, but not simply that. They were joining in with Israel's enemies, helping take away their treasures, casting lots to get part of their land. So then God goes on rebuking them for things that they have done, for things that they are tempted to do again. Verses 12 through 14, a list of commands. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of their distress. God says, no longer rejoice. You've not simply stood aloof. You've not simply joined in with our enemy. You have mocked them. You have delighted in the persecution of my people. Do it no more, God says. Verse 13. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. God says, no more rejoice over them. No more go into the city. No more take their stuff. And then verse 14, he says this, do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. What is God talking about there? Picture it. I think the reference is probably something like this. It seems that in the day that Babylon came in, destroying Jerusalem, destroying Judah, that there were certain Israelites, maybe who grabbed their families and took off, finding a way of escape. After all, the Babylonians would not have known this area very well, but the Edomites would have. And so you can imagine the Israelites saying, here is a road that leads out. Here is a road we can escape. Grab your kids. Grab your wife. Let's go. This is our way out to keep from being killed or taken captive. And it appears that as they headed out of town on those crossroads, as they were there saying, that's our line, if we can just make it there, the Edomites came and stood at the crossroads, blocking their way, stopping them and taking them as fugitives and handing over the survivors to their captors. If you think of it, make yourself realize this is no fairy tale. That is real. These people are evil, and they have handed the Israelites over to be taken captive. And God says, you want to know why I'm judging you? You want to know why I'm pouring out my wrath against you? It is because of that. It is because of the way you have seen, the way that you've treated my people. And if you imagine Israel and Edom standing in the courtroom that day, hearing that as the reason why Edom is receiving God's wrath, Edom, I think, would have been frightened and acknowledged as true, but I think Israel would have realized this. God has not missed one detail of our suffering. God has not missed it. Did God take note of when they took our wealth? Yes, He did. Did God take note of when they came into our city? Yes, He did. Did God take note when, though they were nowhere around, they were up on that mountain mocking us and rejoicing over us? Yes, He did. Did God see when we were heading out of town and they stopped us and they took our kids and they took my wife and they handed them over to the Babylonians? Yes, He did. God does not miss one detail of the suffering of His people. Yes, the same God who has told us clearly in 1 Peter, you will suffer, and you will suffer according to my will. It is for your good. Is the same God who says, but I will take note of every detail of that suffering. I will take note of every detail of what you go through at the hands of your enemies. I see this. And so you may be asking this morning, maybe you're here and you think, oh, this is so helpful because I go through such difficulty in life and I don't think anybody knows about it. Does anybody know what suffering I undergo at the hand of my unbelieving spouse or my unbelieving parents or this person at work or just somebody who hates my Lord Jesus Christ and they abuse me? Does anybody see that? And the answer is yes. It's fine for you to share your suffering with your brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, you should, so that we can bear these burdens with you. But if you're sitting there thinking, yes, but I don't know if anybody really understands the suffering I'm going through. Obadiah verses 10 through 14 says, yes, there is. There is one who has seen every detail of it. There is one who will hold account those who have persecuted your people and list every detail of the suffering that has come against you. And I would even say this. Not only does our Lord Jesus Christ know your suffering, not only does He know your persecution, but He takes it personally. Not only is He aware of those who have abused you,
Not only is he aware of what has come against you, but he has taken it as if it is done to him. And we say, how can you know that? Remember in Acts chapter 9, when a man named Saul has been persecuting the church and imprisoning them and handing them over and even watching them be killed, and he is on his way to Damascus, and a light shines from the sky, and it is Jesus of Nazareth having been raised. And Jesus says to Saul, not, Saul, Saul, why have you been persecuting my people? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why does he speak that way? Because when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are part of the body of Christ. You are united with him. And so you ask today, it's hard to press on, you say, because obedience means suffering. I know that, but it is so hard. Does anybody know? Does anybody care? Yes. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows and he cares. And he treats the suffering against you even as if it were committed against him. In fact, on the day of judgment, according to Matthew 25, he is going to say to those who do not know him, you did not clothe me, and you did not feed me, and you did not give me drink, and you did not visit me when I'm in prison. And when they say, Lord, when were you ever in prison and we didn't visit you? When were you ever thirsty? They might say, you didn't even walk the earth when I was alive. And he's going to say to them, whatever you did to the least of my brothers, that's what you did to me. Obadiah screams that loud and clear. God is aware of all of the sufferings of all of his people. Yes, he tells us, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Yes, he tells us, suffering will come upon you. I guarantee it. It is, in fact, my tool for you. But he sends us out also saying, and I will be with you. And I will see everything. And I will care for you and love you and comfort you and note these things. And those who do this will stand before me. And so first of all, these first two words of comfort from the book of Obadiah are these. Those who abuse God's people will stand before God, and God is aware of every detail of the suffering of all of his people. And then finally, verses 15 through 21, reminded of this final word of comfort. There is coming a day when God will judge all men, blessing his children. There's coming a day when God will judge all men, blessing his children. That is to say, that final judgment will result in the blessing of God's people. Though the Israelites might have cried out, how long, O God? How long will this go on? Maybe, in fact, they died without ever seeing Edom destroyed. Or maybe the Edomites lived and they thought, hey, I'm on my deathbed. I've lived my entire life amidst that rock. I've lived my entire life on that rock being proud. And God has never raised his hand against me. And though God's people cry out, how long? And God's enemies point out, will he ever deal with this? Will he ever come against us like you say? Verses 15 through 21 of Obadiah remind us, yes, indeed he will. The day of the Lord is sure. In verses 15 through 18, we see very clearly God's enemies will not avoid his judgment. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be unto you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. God says, listen, yes, I've noted that you have stood on Israel and you have drunk in celebration of your victory and of their defeat, but you will drink again. And God here is using drink in a completely different way. He doesn't mean you have drunk a drink of celebration and yes, now you will drink and celebrate all the more, all the nations will do it. Rather, God here is using drink, I believe, to refer to the cup of the wine of his wrath. And he says, you may have one day stood atop Israel and you drank a cup in celebration, but there's coming a day when you and all nations will drink from the cup of my wrath. And you will drink and you will be drunk, and as Obadiah says, it will be as though you are no more. Your wrath, my wrath, will come against you. You will be like stubble, and my people will be like fire, and you will be consumed. Edom will not avoid judgment, even though it seems to delay and delay and delay, and God's people say, how long, O Lord? The answer is not forever. There's coming a day of judgment. God's people will be judged. I mean, rather, God's enemies will be judged, but God's people will be blessed. Verses 19 through 21. But what about Israel? Is it simply now that her enemies will be judged? Is it simply that God's enemies will be judged, but now there's nothing for us? No, God says He will bless His people. Verse 19. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau. Those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. God says, listen, though their land has been taken, though everything has been taken from them, this land will be given to them. The land that I have, it will be theirs. In fact, Edom's land, Mount Esau, will be theirs. God said, on this day of final judgment, not only am I going to judge Israel's enemies, but I not only judge the enemies of my people, I'm going to bless my people. I'm going to give them land. Now, if we were to ask Obadiah, how is it that this will happen? How is it that God's people will receive the inheritance? How is it that God's people will have this land? I think Obadiah would have done this. He would have pointed us forward, knowing that God will reveal a way. For years after the writing of Obadiah, a man was born from Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, Jesus, whom we know as Jesus the Christ. But he was born and he was proclaimed rightly Israel's king. That is, the one who was Israel's representative, the one who he himself could be called Israel, the true Israel. And even at his birth, there was a king persecuting Israel. There was a king killing every baby 2 years and younger. And I don't think it is coincidental that king was an Edomite named Herod. And again, Edom stood against Israel. Herod stood against Jesus Christ. But Herod died and Jesus lived. And he grew until he became a man. And he lived a life of perfect obedience before God, being obedient even to the point of dying on a cross. But he did not die being hanged on a cross for his own sins. He died on a cross paying for our sins, for he committed no sin. And as he died on the cross, though it was put there to mock him, there was a sign above him, this is the King of the Jews. And it is true, he was their king. He was obedient to God even to the point of dying on a cross. And he was buried. But that wasn't the end of the story. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead and declared him to be both Lord and Christ. And he gave him authority. All the authority in heaven and all the authority on earth was given to him. And God had finally declared very clearly, this is my king. Even as Psalm 2 had said, God is raising up his anointed king and the ends of the earth will be his possession. God had made true on his promises. This king is now the one whose possession is the entire earth. Not simply the land in Palestine, but the whole earth belongs to him. And that is only right. After all things have been created by him and through him and for him. Why did God ever even create the world? It was so that it might be for his Son. And after God raised him from the dead, declaring him to be both Lord and Christ, it was clear the whole earth was his inheritance. But you might ask, but Lee, that's not our question. The question is not, how does Jesus get land or get the whole earth? The question is, what about God's people? And the answer is this. God's people are those who turn from their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ. And if you right now will repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, then you can be reconciled to God. Because right now you're His enemy. But as God's people, as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are united with Him. And if we are united with Christ by faith, then Paul says in Romans, we become co-heirs with Christ. Well, what's that mean? It means that what comes to Christ as His inheritance also comes to His people as their inheritance. So how is it that God's people are going to get this land? If we were to ask Obadiah, though he might not utter the name Jesus, that's to whom he would be pointing. We'd say the answer to this book, the answer to the question you're asking of how is this promise fulfilled, it will be fulfilled in the coming Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, because all things are going to be summed up in Christ, according to Ephesians 1:10. And so this morning, our final word of encouragement is this. Every blessing from God that He has promised His people is sure. There is no doubt God's blessings to us will come. There is no doubt we will receive our inheritance. Why? Because God has raised up His Son, Jesus Christ, and declared Him His King, and made Him the heir of all things. And we have been united with Him by faith. And so this morning, if you're suffering, looking for a word of comfort, and I pray this morning you'll realize those who persecute God's people will stand before God. Realize that God is attentive. He is aware of every detail of your suffering. He knows it, and our Lord Jesus Christ takes it personally as if committed against Him. And then finally, know that it will not last forever. There's coming a day when God indeed will send His Son, Jesus Christ, back to the earth, and He will take His people to Himself, and we will inherit the ends of the earth, reigning with Christ as our King. Indeed, there will come one day a declaration, as Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So this morning, I think Obadiah, though it may appear as a very strange book, a book that's just small and insignificant, and maybe something we just leave in the Old Testament and just push back, Obadiah is a message of comfort to us. And I pray this morning that we will return again and again to this book in our suffering, being reminded of God's comfort. And most of all, I pray this morning that we will realize that all of our comfort and all of God's promises are sure, because Jesus Christ has died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, and He has been raised from the dead. And so it is fitting for us this morning to end our service by celebrating the victory and the promises that are made sure in Jesus Christ. We're going to take a moment of silence now as you simply prepare your heart to respond to the Word. In that time, the ushers will come forward, the musicians will come forward. Well, then I'll pray, we'll distribute the elements together. If you are a believer this morning who is a member of an evangelical church and you're in good standing as a member there, we invite you to join us in taking this bread and this cup. If you're not a believer this morning, we plead with you, please, no longer remain an enemy of Christ. Turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus as your only hope. Otherwise, if you don't, you will be among His enemies, and you will stand before Him on that day of judgment, and you will hear, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity," and you will be thrown into the lake of fire and hell for all of eternity. So please, if you're not a believer this morning, repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ. If you want to talk to me or your Christian neighbor, we would love to talk to you more about that, but please, today believe. So let's take a moment of silence then, as we, as believers, delight in celebrating what our Lord has done and coming to the table.